Amen. All right, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and tonight, and we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. By the way, welcome to Wednesday night service, since it's been 3 weeks since we've been able to have it. So 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, what I'm going to do is, because I know there's been a little bit of time between when we were in this passage before, and so I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, even though we covered verses 19 through verses 23, kindly ending up a few weeks back. I'm just going to read those passages to kindly remind us of where we are. And if you remember, David has left Samuel's school of the prophets. And we talked about that and how he got out of the will of God in doing that. And now he, instead of trusting the Lord, he's now put his trust in Jonathan. Now, the amazing thing is, even when we get out of the will of God, God still takes care of us. And so God is going to use Jonathan in a mighty way to be a help to David in this time. And so they've come up with a covenant. They come up with a plan. And simply the plan reads as such, that there was a feast coming, and David was going to excuse himself from that feast. And then when he excused himself from that feast, David would go wait in the field. And when he waited in the field, Jonathan would find out the intentions of Saul. And if it really was the intentions of Saul to kill David. And if it was, Jonathan would come out and shoot arrows. And if the arrows fell past David, then he knew that he was to depart and separate and leave. But if the arrows fell short of David, then he knew that his worries were not reality, and therefore he could come back to the palace. And so that's kindly just a long and short snapshot of what we looked at a few weeks back. Now, let's look at verse 19, and this is kindly the end of their plan or their covenant together. The Bible says, "And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go find out the arrows. And if I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on the side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thee thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." Verse 24, "So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat." And so let's just begin with that. Father, I just thank you today and praise you for your word. I pray you would instruct us through your word tonight. Lord, I pray you'd speak to our hearts, and Lord, it would be a help to us tonight. And Lord, let us learn from the life of David. Let us learn, for Lord, how you are working in David's life in the midst of his circumstances. And Father, we'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for what you do and how you do it, in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Now, what I want to begin with here is this feast that's going to take place. This is what's called the New Moon Feast. We find this in Leviticus chapter 7, and we're not going to turn there for it. But simply all it was a feast in which God had ordained for Israel, in which they would participate in. And it was a feast primarily of meat. It was accompanied with great trumpets. It was a time of great celebration. And it would take place for 2 days. And so this feast was a 2-day feast. Now, here's what begins to take place. The first thing I want to deal with is the anticipation of the feast, because here's where David's at. David, in his heart, knows that Saul wants to kill him. I mean, it's been pretty obvious. But yet at the same time, David does not know what to do. He does not know whether to stay or whether to run. He has no idea of where to go. So now he's covenanted with Jonathan to do this. And in doing that, now David, as the scripture has just told us, has to wait 3 days until the feast before he finds out. Now, you look at that, and the thing that struck me with that is this. I don't know about you, but sometimes we can be a people that very much wants to know right then and there what's going to take place. And when we want to know God's will, We tend to be a people that are very impatient to know God's will. But I found this, that a lot of times God would have us wait on the answers. Why? So we would, He would build in us greater trust for Him. You know, if we always got what we wanted when we wanted it, it wouldn't take very much for us to lose our faith in Him. We'd begin to rely upon ourselves. Now, you ask, well, why in the world is David going through all this? Well, God's preparing him. God's doing a work within David to prepare him for what God has already anointed him for, which is to be king of Israel. And you know, a lot of people say, well, I don't understand why these things have to happen to God's people. Well, listen, some of the greatest trials that you ever go through are the greatest preparations God will ever allow you to go through. A lot of times we look at our trials and circumstances and we say, well, I don't like going through them and I don't want to go through them. But remember what James says. James says the trials or the temptations simply means trials. They work patience. They work growth. And so when God allows us to go through these things, He is preparing us. He's honing us. He's shaping us. He's molding us for that that He wants us to be. That He knows what we're going to go through in the future. And listen, many times what we go through now is just a preparation for what He knows we're going to go through in the future. And so this is where God has got David. And remember this, at any time God could have dealt with Saul. At any time God could have removed Saul. But yet God chose not to do so. And so in choosing not to do so, He's using Saul to help shape David to be the king God wants to use in Israel's life. Now, a friend of mine calls people like Saul heavenly sandpaper. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, as a friend of mine, Dr. Wayne Barber, he says that sometimes God will put people in your life that simply God uses as sandpaper to rub everything off of you that looks like you. Because they test you. They try you. They get under your fifth nerve, if you will. And sometimes God will allow those people in your life for that reason. Now you say, why would God do that? Well, very simply. Because if you and I are so affected by our circumstances that our circumstances begin to control our affection and our emotion and our zeal for the Lord, then how many of you agree that we're not to a place where God can fully use us yet? And so what God does is He allows us to go through these things that, number one, we could see the impurities in our heart and our life, and God can begin to mold and shape us in those areas, that when we do go through something that may be far worse, we find out, hey, God, You've proved Yourself to be faithful time and time again. And I can trust You in these things. And David's going to have to learn this lesson. Now, is it going to be a hard lesson to learn? Absolutely it is. But it's a lesson he's got to learn. Absolutely it is. And you find this all through Scripture. Remember, Moses, God sent Moses behind the mountain for 40 years before He ever brought him to the burning bush. You see this all through Scripture as God sends people to this time of testing and trials before He gets them to the place where He can truly use them for His glory. And God lovingly does this in our lives. And so all I'll say about that in introduction is David's in anticipation of this feast, wondering what's going to happen, wondering where those arrows are going to fall. And David's having to trust God in the midst of it because he really doesn't know what's going to take place. He thinks he does, but in reality, he doesn't know. Because if he did know, he sure wouldn't be waiting in a field for someone to shoot some arrows. And so this is where we're at in this. Now, let me show you a few things here. In verse 24, as David hides himself and this feast begins, you find here that something takes place. So the king sat down his seat, verse 25, as other times, even upon the seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose and Abner sat by Saul's side and David's place was empty. Now, this is the absence in the feast. Now we know, remember what David had told Jonathan. David had literally told Jonathan to lie about his absence. And Jonathan is going to do that. He's not going to tell the lie David told him to lie, but he is going to tell a lie. And you say, well, is that okay? No, it's not okay. But at the same time, God's still going to use in the midst of this, regardless of that. But the irony of this whole thing is here's a king who God has taken his hand off of. Here's a king that God has taken his anointing off of. Here's a king that God has put an evil spirit upon. Here's a king that has nothing to do with God anymore. But yet, guess what? He goes through the motions of the religious feast of God. Isn't that amazing? What does that tell us? Well, I want to tell you, even the most wicked man on the face of the earth is religious by nature. It don't matter where you go. Everybody is religious by nature. Everybody wants to worship something. And Saul, even in this state in which he is in, he still goes through these empty, vain motions of going through the ordinances and the feast of God in the midst of having nothing to do with God. And in the midst of rebelling against the plan of God. Because Saul knows now that David has been anointed king. And that his hand is no longer on him being Saul. And so what is Saul's response to that? Rebellion, not acceptance. And so God's going to use this in David's life. But I promise you, God's going to also use this in Saul's life. Because listen, sometimes God will have a dual purpose in everything he does. But here's the interesting point about this. Remember I said it was a two-day feast. And so David's seat is empty. And then in verse 26, it says, "Nevertheless, Saul spoke not anything that day, for he thought something had befallen him, and he is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which is the second day of the month, or the second day of the feast, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today?" Now you say, why didn't he miss him so much the first day? Well, one of the things about Leviticus 7, it says of this feast, that if you were unclean, you were to excuse yourself from the feast. And you were to take the first day of the feast, 24 hours, and you were to become clean before God, and then you came and celebrated during the second day of the feast. In other words, you could be clean in 24 hours. And so the first day David wasn't there. So Saul just assumed, well, maybe David had attended a funeral. Why? Because attending a funeral would cause somebody to be unclean. Or maybe something else happened to David that caused him to be unclean, that he could not go through this religious feast in which God ordained. And so Saul really didn't think much of it. But see, when he wasn't there the second day, that's when Saul's curiosity got him. And he began to say, where is David? Why is he not here? He did not show up yesterday, but he's not here again today. Where is David? How dare he stand up the king at this feast? And so now David, everything is out in the open. Everything is now going to begin to take place. And now it's going to be really clear to know where Saul's intentions are when it comes to David. And so we see the absence in the feast. Now, notice the apology in the feast. And I say it this way because what Jonathan does here is he tries to concoct a story, if you will, to try to, in apologetic way, say David had to bow himself out. Would you just let him be excused? And here's what Jonathan came up with. And Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked the leave to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city and my brother, and he hath commanded to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me go away, I pray thee, and see my brethren, therefore he cometh not unto the king's table." So kind of an apologetic excuse. You know, listen, Saul, you need to understand, David had something come up. It had to do with his family. They beckoned him to come to Bethlehem. Forgive him and let him be gone. Well, here's the problem with this. Whenever we lie in a situation, it just manifests the situation to be worse. If you go through scripture, you remember Abraham went down into Egypt? And you remember he lied about Sarah, calling her his sister? Well, we know that that had great, great tragedy in Abraham's life down the road. And we go through scripture and we see this time and time again where someone, one of God's prophets or one of God's children has tried to lie themselves out of a circumstance, and every single time it comes back to bite them. What's the principle here? Well, the principle is simply this. If you're walking in the will of God, why you need to lie about anything? Just trust God. And by the way, shouldn't David be trusting God anyway? I mean, why is David getting Jonathan to do this? I mean, if God's anointed David to be king, does David really think God's going to take his life prematurely? I mean, why would God anoint him to be king if God had already known that Saul was going to kill him? So you see, David gets his eyes off of the will of God, and getting his eyes off of the will of God, he gets his eyes off of God's protection. And so now he has to contrive all this stuff to try to protect himself. It's called self-preservation. And that's what we do. We come to this place in our life where we feel like that, well, I know I need to be trusting God, but I got to step up to the plate and do something to help God out. Listen, folks, I promise you, God don't need our help. I had a man one time tell me, he said, listen, he said, you got to do what you can do and then God will help you with the rest of it. I said, well, how about just letting God do it all? He looked at me and he said, well, he said, that's passivity. I said, oh, no. He said, you get in tune with God, I promise you, he'll work you to death. I said, but then your work will be in his power and his energy and in his will. Instead of you trying to figure your way out of it in your flesh and in your way of thinking, and then God has to come in and bail you out of that one to get you out of that one to get you out of the other one. It's amazing how we do this. It's self-preservation. It's ingrained within us. It's that nature that we inherited from Adam. Isn't that exactly what Adam did? When Adam tried to self-preservation, tried to come up with an excuse to get out from under the hand of God when he failed? That woman you gave me. Self-preservation. I mean, Adam had to come up with something. I mean, because listen, God had put his finger on Adam. And so now Adam, in that mindset, had to do something. This is where we're at here. And so we see this apology. Now, this is these last few things is what I want you to see in the rest of this chapter. It is the anger at the feast. Now all of a sudden, Saul's true nature begins to come to the top and come to the surface. You know, it's amazing to me. If you let somebody alone long enough and you give them enough rope, I promise you, if there's something to it, they'll hang themselves. You don't have to manipulate things. I mean, just let them be alone and let them be themselves and see what happens when circumstances begin to squeeze them. You'll find out real quick who they really are. And Saul, this is going to be the case for Saul. I mean, Saul's true character is now going to come out in this thing. Watch what happens here. This, to me, this is just an amazing passage of Scripture. The Bible says, verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. I mean, his own son. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thy own confusion and unto confusion thy mother's nakedness. You say, what in the world does Saul just say to Jonathan? Well, he slandered Jonathan's mother. And he literally, what he did was he slandered Jonathan and slandered Jonathan's mother. And listen, in that culture, the greatest form of ridicule that you could ever endure in your life is if somebody said something very harsh concerning your mother. And so this was the strongest words Saul could have said to Jonathan. But what he said to Jonathan is simply this. He calls Jonathan's mother a perverse, rebellious woman. In other words, Jonathan, you are what you are because of who she was. And then he says, if that's not enough, Jonathan, he said, you have chosen David over this, your own throne, my heritage, me being Saul, the king. And he said, you've chosen that against your own mother's nakedness. He said, she's defiled, but yet you continue to defile her. Boy, that's the loving father. And this is where Saul's at. This character of Saul begins to come to the surface. And so he gets very angry and he begins to revile Jonathan. And then he reminds Jonathan of something. And I want you to see this. This to me is interesting. Verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse liveth, upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, and he shall surely die. What is Saul saying here to Jonathan? He said, Jonathan? He said, think, son. He said, think a minute. He said, you're the heir to the throne. I'm the king. You're next in line. If, as long as David is alive, you'll never realize the power and the potential and the position of being king. So listen, Jonathan, go out there and get your adversary out of the way. Bring him to me. I'll slay him. I'll take care of him. And then you can raise up to power and great king. Boy, if Jonathan was like Saul and was self-willed, how many agree that would be an enticing proposition? But aren't you, isn't it amazing that the providence of God, that God hooked David and Jonathan's heart together? And unbeknownst to Saul and the providence of God, before all this came to the surface, God was already placing it within David's life a built-in protection within the family of Saul himself. And so Jonathan hears this proposition of Saul. And of course, we know very quickly that Jonathan is not going to do this. But the amazing thing is, what we see here is the character of Saul versus the character of Jonathan contrasted in this one verse. What it says is simply this. Saul's attitude was this. I don't care what God's done in anointing David. I'm telling you right now, we can manipulate this thing. And Jonathan, you can be king. But here's Jonathan's attitude. He's already took off his kingly robes and gave them to David. In other words, Jonathan was more concerned about the will of God than he was his own self-promotion. Boy, I tell you, if we get there, we're in good shape. Amen? It all begins to come to the surface. It all begins to take root here. And we start seeing the true character of Saul coming out. Now, it gets worse for Jonathan. In verse 32, we see the rejection of Jonathan. And we see, and Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? Now, you have to understand, even if it's the king's son, you don't rebuke or correct the king. You don't question the king. And literally what Jonathan does is stands up to his father as the king. And he says, Saul, what in the world are you doing? What has this man done that you want to slay? Literally bringing conviction upon Saul. And so what was Saul's response to that? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Literally right there, now Saul is treating Jonathan, his son, in the same way he's treating David. He's rejected them both. Now, you say, well, preacher, I don't understand. How could any man get to this point? Oh, listen, it's not hard at all. You know, it's amazing when you get eyes on self. It's amazing how easy it is to lose your perspective and your focus towards even the people you love the most. It's amazing. I mean, you can do things and say things to people you love the most that you would never ever think in most occasions that you'd ever do and say. But yet when your eyes are on self, all you can see is self. And therefore everything else just doesn't matter. You ever had somebody disagree with you? Hello? Did you just let it go in one ear and out the other and walk away? Let me tell you right now what I think about it. You got to prove yourself, you see? See, all these are roots of self. All these are fruits of what self is. And so what you have to do here is you begin to see this in Saul's life, and you see the contrast in Jonathan's life. And so now Jonathan is becoming this, at least at this one occasion, a target of his own dad. Now watch this. Notice the remorse of Jonathan. Verse 34, so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat in the second day of the month. And then watch this little phrase. To me, this captured my heart. It says, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Now, wait a minute, Jonathan. What did your dad just do to you? I mean, he called your mother a rebellious, perverse woman. He slandered your mother. He slandered you. And Jonathan, did he not just try to cast a javelin and pin you to the wall? But notice Jonathan's remorse was not because of what he went through. His remorse was because of what David was going to have to go through. You see the difference between Saul and Jonathan? All Saul can think about himself, but all Jonathan can think about is others. Isn't this a great lesson, great picture here? And so the picture here is, even with all that Jonathan has went through, his own father treating him this way, his sorrow and his concern is still with David. Why? Because God had knit David and Jonathan's heart together. And Jonathan was concerned with David. Why? Because David was God's anointed man. You know, it's amazing when God begins to work this in us. And all of a sudden, God begins to work this in us that we can take our eyes off of what we may be going through, but our focus becomes on what others may be going through. Let me tell you something, folks. Is that not pictured in the Lord Jesus? Nailed to a cross. Crown of thorns upon his head, beaten beyond recognition, beard pulled out by the roots, spit upon, which was the greatest form of humiliation a man could go through in that culture of that day. And what's the first thing he says from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can I tell you, that's grace lived out right there. When your focus becomes others and not yourself. And this is where Jonathan's at. Jonathan is living in a realm of living that is just so picturesque of what God is trying to do within his children. Now, so what does Jonathan do? Well, Jonathan's got a predicament here. Now, all of a sudden, his life is in jeopardy, at least at the moment. So now does he concentrate on protecting his life? Or does he still keep the commitment he made and the covenant he made with David? Well, let's see what the Bible said. Verse 35, "And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and the little lad with him." In other words, with all that's taken place here, with how this whole thing has went, I mean, sadly wrong, what's Jonathan do? He keeps his faithful covenant with David. He shows up exactly at the time he said he would show up. Now, I don't know about you, but in my flesh, I'm sure I would have probably come up with an excuse why I couldn't have been there. I mean, David, you don't understand. You don't understand what I've went through for you here. You don't understand. My own dad tried to pin me to the wall with a spear. I mean, David, surely you understand I can't go through with this anymore. Oh, no. Why? Because Jonathan's focus wasn't Jonathan. Jonathan's focus was David. And so Jonathan stays faithful. Now, watch this. He gives this alerting due to the feast. Here's what he does. He gives this message of separation. The Bible says in verse 36, "And he said unto the lad, Run, find out now where the arrows which I shoot." And as he ran, he shoot the arrows beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. And the lad knew not anything, only that Jonathan and David knew the matter. So what was the message? Run, David, run. Or as the movie says, run, Forrest, run. No, I'm just kidding. Run. Separate yourself. Saul's intentions are just as you thought they were. Separate yourself. Now you say, well, this would be an easy remedy, would it not, for David? Oh no, listen, this is a message that literally would turn David's life upside down, because everything David deemed to be precious was found there in Jerusalem. Now he could not worship the God the way God told him to worship him. Why? Because all the things and all the festivities and all the laws and the feasts and the sacrifices, they took place where? In Jerusalem. And now David was going to have to separate himself. I mean, this would turn David's life upside down. This was something more than just David saving his life now. This is something that's literally going to cause David to have to literally step out on faith and walk on faith and everything he deemed to be precious to leave behind, including his crutch. You say, what was his crutch? Jonathan. See, here's the principle. David could have stayed with Samuel and trusted God. Instead, he began to not trust, and so he left Samuel and tried to trust in Jonathan. So what's God going to do? He's going to remove Jonathan from David's life. Because God will remove every crutch from our life, that the only thing we have left is Him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't God amazing how He does this? And so all this takes place. I mean, do you not see the hands of God, the providence of God all over this thing? All right, now, notice the mourning and the separation. The Bible says in verse 40, "And Jonathan gave his artillery unto the lad and said unto him, Go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place towards the south, and fell on his face to the ground, and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another, and wept one with another, and David exceeded." The word "exceeded" there literally means David was overcome by his grief. David, literally, the weeping in which David did here, so overcome him that he couldn't do it anymore. And so, obviously, this was something that was very distraught for David. And so we see the mourning. I mean, this was not an easy thing for David to do. But notice verse 42. Notice the meaning in this. And notice who's the one that comes alongside David to encourage him. It's Jonathan. "And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went in the city." Isn't it amazing? Here's David anointed to be king. The one in which God said is the one I have chosen for Israel. A man after my own heart. And it's Jonathan reminding David that all this was by the hand of God. And that the covenant that they came together was in the name of the Lord, meaning that, David, listen, we came to this covenant together knowing that if we were separated, that we would keep this covenant together as long as we lived, or as long as one of us lived, this covenant would be fulfilled. And David, remember, we've done this in the name of the Lord, meaning we've done this knowing that the Lord is able to do this, not us. So what do you find? You find the great King of God being taught by the very one who gave up the throne that David could serve. Isn't that amazing? What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying, listen, don't ever take for granted who God may put in your life to teach you. Maybe somebody you least expect. It may be even somebody you don't like. Listen, it's amazing to me. As I go back and look at my life and I see how God has worked in my life, I see this so many times. Sometimes God will use somebody that I just... Every time I get around them, you ever get around somebody and you just get these crawly feelings in your heart. And sometimes people can do things to make you so mad. Y'all never do that, do you? you know what I find out? Most of the time when I get mad at somebody when they do something, it's God trying to teach me that the thing I got mad at them about is what He sees in me. And that's the reason I got so mad at them. So God's trying to teach me through somebody else. And this is what Jonathan does. Jonathan becomes a vessel in God's hand that now God can work in David's life, that when David becomes king, he can learn from how God is teaching him. And so we see the meaning, this separation. Now, you have to understand, we know this did not happen. We know Jonathan and David got together again. But from their perspective right here, they will never, ever see each other again. That's their perspective. And Jonathan says, God be between us forever. Never to see again. But yet it's God's covenant. It's God's in control. Now, watch this with me, and I'm going to finish with this. And so David arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Now here's the irony of all this. Jonathan, the one that has given up the throne in obedience to what God has done, goes back to the city to live his life like he's already lived it. But David, the one that's been anointed for the throne, is now going to live a life of hiding and running, and yes, having to trust. We're going to find him in a cave. We're going to find him in two different wildernesses. One wilderness, very rugged wilderness. We're going to find him running and running and running and running. And you say, why? Why would God do this? Because when you don't learn, God will keep you in the situation till you learn it. You say, preacher, can you prove that anywhere else? Oh, yes. Mark's gospel. We find the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Y'all remember this passage? The storm rose up on the sea. You remember, where was Jesus at? He was in the boat. What was he doing? Was Jesus fretting over this storm? No. But the disciples were. And so they come wading back to the boat. Matter of fact, the Bible says the boat was full of water. Now, I'm not very smart, but if a boat's full of water, it shouldn't be floating. So in other words, they're walking in the power of God and they don't even realize it. They walk back and they said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? The Lord doesn't say anything. He stands up and he says, peace be still. Calms the seas. And then he says that. He says, oh, ye of little what? What faith is he talking about? Because faith begins with a word, am I right? So what word were they not trusting God in? Well, remember when Jesus got in the boat, what he told the disciples? He said, we're going to the other side. Now, if they truly trusted the Lord at the word, where were they going to end up? Even if the storm rose? Yeah. Oh, ye of little faith. Well, I mean, surely the disciples got it, didn't they? Oh, no. Two chapters later, this time Jesus is on the shore. They're on the same sea. Don't know if it's the same boat or not, but may have been the same boat. Don't know. Storm rises up. They think they're going to perish. This time Jesus, what? Walks out on the sea. Calms the seas. Y'all know what happened. Peter got out of the boat, all that good stuff. But what's Jesus' word to them? At the end of that, oh, ye of little what? What's the lesson? If you don't learn it the first time, God will let you go through it again. Y'all got it? That's what God's trying to do in David. But that's the principle of this passage. That God has to train us that He can use us. And He will not use us until He first trains us. So don't shun the circumstances the Lord allows in our lives. Why? Because it's God's grace getting us ready for something glorious.